come to a passage of Luke chapter 19. Let somebody close the back door. Chapter 19, and we're going to commence reading from verse number 28. And when he had thus spoken, that is the Lord Jesus, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, and in the which if you are entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, for the chief priests and the scribes, and the chief of the people, sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Sure, God will bless to us this reading of his word this evening. And we've come to this portion in Luke's record, and we've come to a portion. We've been looking in the last week in the first half of the chapter, incidents that aren't really recorded for us in the other gospel writers. But when you come to the passages that are before us, we've come to a section that is recorded for us by all of the gospel writers. And although primarily in Matthew and Mark, John's narrative is very, very short, but they're recorded for us in all of these scriptures. And it really underlines for us, therefore, the importance that the Spirit of God is putting on this particular set of narrative. But we don't have just a carbon copy of each of the stories or each of the texts in each of the Gospel writers. And as we know and as we've learned from this Gospel, Luke has had a purpose in his heart as he's writing, and we should never forget the first four verses of this particular Gospel as we're going through it. You remember he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and although he acknowledges that there are others who have written the same, and there's a general knowledge of the things that are surely believed amongst them, Luke with purpose has said, I want to set in order an account of the things that have been told to me from them that witnessed it first hand. So Luke has, and we've noticed in the chapters before, an order in which he approaches his gospel. And we've seen how he seems to emphasise the wonderful fact of the manhood of our Lord Jesus, dependent manhood, perfect manhood, and we'll see traits of that in our study tonight. But we want to see him come, and there has been a certain moral order, if you like, with Luke's writings and his record of things, and they're not necessarily chronological, but here we have an important section brought to us. And I thought, first of all, it would be good just to rehearse in our minds this scene from, really, when we've entered into Jericho, and we're now coming to the point where he's leaving Jericho and heading up to Jerusalem, and just to understand the background of the Gospel writers as they put them together, because it's good to understand exactly where each of the points are. It was Luke that began the story going into Jericho, didn't he, when we saw the blind man there on the way in, and we don't have his name. And then, as David reminded us last week, they then go into Jericho, and the Lord Jesus meets this man called Zacchaeus. And none of the other writers record of him either. Luke alone writes of him. And then we have the parable of the nobleman, but again, Luke only gives to us in his gospel here. And we come now to the section where they all now record for us. But what I want to do tonight, in a moment, once we've gone over the background, is to look at the things that Luke records for us about these events that the other gospel writers don't. There are 18 things Luke doesn't record about these events, but there are 16 things that he does record that the others don't write, so it's an interesting study in that, and we trust we'll look at that with profit tonight. But let's come back to the chronology of the days that are with us, because it's important to understand this. So, he is told the parable of the nobleman, and he comes to go out the city. And on his way out of the city, Matthew tells us that there were two blind men that he heals on the way out of the city. And we have to turn to Mark to find out one of them is called blind Bartimaeus, and Mark tells us about him in his gospel. And of course, we pick up the narrative now as he's now heading upwards from Jericho to Jerusalem itself. And the journey from Jericho to the crossroads where we start our story tonight, for the Lord Jesus doesn't really go into Bethany or to Bethphage. He's standing at the crossroads where the two ways meet. And he's standing there and he reaches this point. And the Lord doesn't really, although he loves the folks in Bethany, and no doubt he would have turned himself into Bethphage, but he's focused in his mind, he's going to Jerusalem. He must needs go there. But he knows that there must be a scripture to be fulfilled, so he stops at the crossroads. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell us about this incident here, about him sending the servants, the two disciples in, to get the colt and to come out again, so that he might ride on it from the crossroads up into Jerusalem. But when he's coming into Jerusalem, we find him, and the hosannas are given to him, and the three of the gospel writers, all of the gospel writers record the praise and the hosannas that are going up at that particular time. And Luke records for us the rebuke of the Pharisees as they see him receiving such praise and adulation as he goes into Jerusalem. And it's only Luke that records for us the stopping of our Saviour before he goes into the city. and the tears that we're going to consider later on as he weeps over the city, as he comes into the city. And of course, when he's coming in this first day, the question goes up, who is this? Some of the city have never seen this man before, and they ask the question, who is he? And it goes out so everybody knows that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, that Matthew tells us about in his gospel. And then we come to the narrative in the temple. And Luke doesn't record for us the first day that he goes into the temple. We have to go to the other gospel writer in Mark. We have to go to Mark's record to find that he goes into the temple the first day. And he does an inspection, doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. And he goes back out to Bethany and spends his first night at Bethany. But then the second day comes, and we have the incident, the first incident with the fig tree, that Mark records for us in his gospel. And then he goes into the temple again, and all three writers then record the cleansing of the temple as he casts out them that are made this temple into a den of thieves. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that for us. And then he goes out to Bethany again, and he comes in the third day. And then there's a second incident with the fig tree. But again, it's only Matthew that records for us that second incident on the third day. And then he goes out again to Bethany, and he spends the night there, and he comes back. And day number four, we have the third incident in relation to the fig tree that Matthew and Mark give us in their gospel. And because Luke doesn't record anything about the fig tree for us, we are going to consider that, and you can look at that in your study in yourself. But there are 4 days where he comes to Jerusalem, into the temple, and goes out to Bethany. And then next week, when our brother Ian is with us for chapters 20 and 21, we find there some teachings that we are taught by Luke that the Lord Jesus gives when he's there in the temple. And if you read the first verse of chapter 20, it says simply this: it came to pass that on one of those days, i.e. one of those last 3 days, not the first day, because he didn't do anything or say anything on the first day, but on the second, the third, or the fourth day, he gave the teaching that was given to us by Luke in chapters 20 and chapter 21. So the teaching happens then in those 3 days. And it's Matthew who tells us, although Luke records for us in chapter 1 that daily he went into the temple and at night he went out to the Mount of Olives, it's Matthew that adds that little detail that he went to Bethany, for Bethany and Bethphage were on the Mount of Olives at that location there. So it's Matthew that gives us that little detail. So, as you think of that scene and that background, and you think of this incident here where the Lord Jesus is now coming up to Jerusalem, and the Lord takes and fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah, and that is really the purpose of the recording of this. And why would the Savior not just walk up and into the city? He ever, as the perfect man, fulfilled the will of his God and fulfilled the law of his God, and every prophecy that was written of him, he knew them all, and he was willing and able to fulfill them all. And he sends the disciples, the two of them, into Bethphage for that animal to come out. But you know, there are 18 things that Luke doesn't record for us, and you can go away yourself and do your homework and look them up for you, and I'll ask you about them another time. I'll probably forget, but you go away and do that. You see, we have to go through Matthew's gospel to find out, yet although the Lord was on a colt, in Matthew's gospel you're told about the mother of the colt, the ass. Matthew records us there was 2 animals, but the other writers don't. And the promise that the colt would be released is only given to us by Matthew and Mark. The Lord doesn't give us that here in Luke's gospel. And the road junction that we were talking about, the crossroads between Bethany and Bethphage, that would be one road, and Jericho up to Jerusalem would be the other, so there's the crossroads. It's only really Mark that gives us that detail. And the branches that were spread out before the colt as he rides into the city, Again, it's only Matthew and Mark that give us the detail about the branches. And the hosannas that go up, that word hosanna is really only recorded by Matthew and Mark and John. Luke doesn't tell us about the hosannas. In fact, David isn't mentioned in the book of Luke either. And the question, who is this, isn't asked in Luke, it's only in Matthew. And as we've mentioned already, the visit on the first day is only mentioned by Mark. The fact that he hungered on day two is only recorded by Mark. And the fact that he hungered on day three is only recorded by Matthew. And Mark tells us about day one of the fig tree, and Matthew tells us about day three of the fig tree, and Matthew and Mark tell us about day four with the fig tree, but Luke never records the fig tree at all. And when he goes into the temple, although we're told what he says to them, Luke doesn't record for us that he overthrew the tables and the seats. And the carrying of the vessels that were forbidden through the temple, again, Luke doesn't even mention that in his gospel. And the lesson that was drawn from the fig tree at the end of that lesson, Matthew and Mark give us that, but the Saviour doesn't. Although in Luke chapter 21, he gives another lesson about a fig tree, but it's a different incident in chapter 21. And John tells us how after this they couldn't understand all that was happening around them at this time, the disciples. But John tells us about that, and Luke doesn't. And when he was in the temple, if you read through Luke's gospel, you would think it was only teaching that the Lord did when he was in the temple. But when he was there, the blind and the lame are healed according to Matthew. And when he's in the temple too, we're so taken up with the praise that he receives from the people as he's coming into the city, that Matthew takes the time to record the fact that the children, when he was in the temple, sang hosannas and praises to him when he was there. But Luke doesn't mention it there. So there's the homework done for you. I've quickly gone through the things I've not mentioned by Luke. But if you look at them, you'll see, and we don't have time to really take the significance of that, and there's things to learn why Luke hasn't recorded them. But the reason I've done that is simply to emphasise Luke could have written about all these things. He was a doctor, he would have known about all these things. But the Spirit of God has used this man to bring certain things to our attention. So it's important that we think about what he has actually written. It's not that the things that Matthew and Mark weren't important, but in the message that he is bringing to Theophilus, when he's trying to confirm in him his faith, and he's underlining the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, Luke highlights certain particular things in his gospel here. And there are 16 things I want to look at in the verses together. Now our portion divides into two simple sections. Verses 28 down to verses 44 is really the day one in our story. He's coming in the first day towards Jerusalem, and it's really his final journey from Jericho to Jerusalem that he is taking here in these verses. And really this section, I suppose, is divided in two as well. We have the triumph of his entry in the first verses from 28 to 40, and then we have his tears over Jerusalem as he sits upon that colt, as he's looking at the city before he enters into it. And in the last verses, 41 to 44, we have his tears and his lamentation, really, as he looks over the city at that time. But then, in verse 45, it's really day two, it's the second day. And I think it would be the Monday, to use our terminology, it would be the Monday, the second day, and he comes into the temple, and we have recorded for us on the second day the cleansing in verses 45 and 46, and his teaching in verses 47 and 48. So very simply, the outline of the portion together. Now, so the things not mentioned, they emphasise the things that are mentioned. And Luke has given an orderly account so that Theophilus would recognise it, and he would be bolstered in his faith and in his trust in this man that was probably being maligned and things were probably going about at that particular time about his Saviour, it would be very, very blasphemous indeed. But the Lord comes, and he's heading now to Jerusalem, and he's coming to fulfil a prophecy. And one of the reasons I wonder why the four writers are all asked to write about this, you see, the Lord Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem for the last time. And we all know, because we know the ending of these Gospels, but we know that soon to come is the place called Calvary. And at this time of the year, it would be Passover, this particular week, the end of this particular week was going to be the Passover, that high day on the Friday, and the Sabbath on the Saturday. In fact, the Friday would be a Sabbath as well. The high day was always known as a Sabbath. It was treated as a Sabbath, the Friday and the Saturday. And then the whole of the people that were in the city, all the visitors that had come up from all the different towns, but as our Saviour's coming into the city, I wonder why he takes this opportunity to go in on this call, and why is it that he's going in, and all these people, and although there are really two camps of people as there ever is with our Saviour, emphasis is placed upon identifying him and praise given to him as he comes in to the city. And whilst in the hearts of many, they would have longed to have taken him and made him king, and some of them, even the disciples themselves, were thinking that this was going to be the time when he was going to ascend to the throne. The Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God and God himself allows these things to happen. Not that the Saviour would have a trumpet blown for him. No, because he was never proud in that kind of way, our Saviour. But I think it was simply for this reason. That the trial and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't going to be something that was done in a corner. You know, if this was done in some back street and some quarter in the pine part of some obscure city, then there would be many questions asked today if it really happened at all. But if anybody asks you questions whether our Lord Jesus ever existed, or whether he actually was tried by the Romans, or whether he was crucified upon a cross, there were many thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time, and the scriptures record for us four times over, this man was Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet from Nazareth, as he goes into the city. So it wasn't done in a corner. It was done in full and open view. There was nothing underhand about it. And you know, as our Saviour goes up, in fact, my first thought when I'm thinking about the things that Luke records for us that the other writers don't, in verse 28, Luke records for us there very simply, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. That little expression, he went before. And it simply means he went before them. He led the way out of the city and up towards Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? The one who knew all that was going to befall him there at Jerusalem, he knew everything that was going to come to pass, and yet he wasn't hesitant. He wasn't stepping and trying to dodge. He wasn't even trying to hide behind anybody else. He didn't send on a guard in front of him, or send out spies, or whatever to look before. The Saviour knew everything that was coming. And in his grace, and in his strength, and in his faithfulness, he steps out and he leads the way up to Jerusalem. He knew all that was going to befall him there. And yes, he was leading the way physically, but he was leading the way spiritually too. It was a physical climb from Jericho up to Jerusalem, for it is an ascent up from Jericho to Jerusalem, as we know from other scriptures. But for him, it was a spiritual climb, wasn't it? It was a climb from the plain up to the altar. It was a climb from him, from walking as a man in Galilee and serving his Lord in the places where he wanted him to be. But it was a climb now to go to that temple and to go outside that city wall and to go up to Mount Calvary. For him it was a spiritual climb. It was a climb to the altar of Calvary. I suppose the little challenge for us really is simply this. If the Saviour is going out and striding out before, how close behind him are we? How close behind him are we? Are we following him? Or do we know where the Saviour goes, there might be trouble? If we go where the Saviour is named, there might be rebuke, there might be mockery, there might be shame, there might be maltreatment, in fact, ultimately there might be death. But if the Lord is leading us that way, then we should be prepared to take everything that he has taken in shame and agony, and in that way, our Saviour, he went before them all. Now, the second item, so he comes up, and in verse 29, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. I noticed that in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, although they record for us Bethany and Bethphage, they express it like this. When he came nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethphage. Simply what they're saying is this. They were emphasizing the proximity of Bethany and Bethphage to Jerusalem. And they were close. They weren't far. It was a walk. It was a journey. It was about a mile in terms of distance. But it was an easy walk. They would be used to doing that in that time. And although the Lord rode this particular day on a colt, he would have done it many times by foot. And some of you here might have done it yourselves. Our beloved Saviour, he would walk from there to, from Bethany to the city, and the other days that we're thinking about in the chapters before us. But you know, when the Lord Jesus is being written about in Luke's Gospel, it says, and it came to pass when he was come nigh, not to Jerusalem, but he's come nigh to Bethany and Bethphage. It's not now their proximity to Jerusalem, but their proximity to him. And as we consider Bethany, that place where those folks that loved the Saviour and knew him, that Bethany, that house at Bethany, often a picture of the assembly in that particular way, isn't it wonderful to think that although, yes, we have lights and we're not far now from heaven, and we're not far from that great city, and we're not far from all of these great things. But the wonderful thing is this, that the Saviour came nigh to Bethany. He's come nigh to us. And when we gather together in this very simple way, it's wonderful to know, although it's not far off till the great things and the big events of our Lord's calendar, the great thing for you and I to appreciate today, he's come near to where you and I are. Now, Bethany and Bethphage, they provide two things for the Lord at this particular time. Bethphage, they provide him with transport, and Bethany, they provide him with lodgings. Two very simple things, aren't they? Transport and lodgings. And they have something to offer our Saviour in the days before he goes out to his final journey and to his final exodus from the scene of time. And the folks that he loved, and the folks that honour him, and the folks that know him and want to serve him, they're able to provide for him these two very simple and practical things. I don't want to over-spiritualise these things, but we want to be able to be in that position that whatever the Lord needs, that we'll just be there to give him just whatever he needs on the journey that way. Clock's racing on ahead, we've only got to number 3, but never mind. You can find all the rest if we run out of these points. So he was come nigh to Bethany and Bethphage. Now in verse number 30, we go on to The Lord speaking to these two disciples, we don't know who they are, and many have tried to guess who they are, but really, that's not the point of the story. The point is that the beloved, our Saviour, tells them exactly what they're going to find in the place called Bethphage, and what's going to happen, and who's going to speak to them, and what exactly is going to be there. And we're going to come to that in a moment. But there's a little word in verse 30 that Matthew and Mark don't use. When you enter in, you'll find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. That little word, yet. It's wonderful to know with the other gospel writers, yes, this was a colt, it was untamed, untrained, never man had sat on it. That was true. But when Luke records for us this little expression, that little word yet just means so far. It won't be long before somebody will be sitting on it. And the first person that's going to sit upon this colt won't be a horse trainer or a whatever you might use to bring your colt to that level. It's the perfect man, the one who is in relationship with God, who's in control of all things. He is the one that was going to be first to set upon that colt. Why? Because Zechariah had recorded it in chapter 9 that he would be lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. So our Saviour, he is going to be the one that is riding. He knew nothing was going to stop him riding upon this colt. But then we read in verse number 32, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. The other writers, they give us the detail of what he says that they will find. And when the disciples go into the village, they express in detail what they find. But Luke doesn't bother to even record what they find when they go in. He just uses this expression in verse 32, and they found even as he had said unto them. As if to say, there was no point in doubting the word of this man. The word of this man is true and amen. This man, although a humble man, although a lowly man, although he just seemed like any other man when you looked upon him, here was one, and I think this expression simply underlines and emphasizes for us this simple fact, that in this man there was the perfect foreknowledge of God. He knew everything, every detail that was going to happen. And when he said something, and when he promised something, every single detail of it was going to be fulfilled. And that should encourage our hearts. That should be our attitude with the whole of this book, shouldn't it? These are his words. These are his details. He has told us the things that are going to happen. And although he has outlined for us things for us to do, when he promises us a result of obeying his word, surely it will come to pass. But two, if we disobey his word, the result is given to us too, and that truly will come to pass in equal measure. So it was even as he had said, his perfect foreknowledge. Now the other thing that Luke records for us in verse 34, when he's given the detail to the disciples to go into the town, in verse 31 it says, if they ask the question, why are you losing him, they're to tell them, because the Lord hath need of him. And the other gospel writers, they give us that expression as well. But then in verse 34, Luke records for us again the actual incident of when they asked the question, and they said, the Lord hath need of him. Luke twice over records this expression, and I think it simply underlines this wonderful fact that the Lord, although he was mighty in power, and although he could have raised himself off the ground, and glided or floated or whatever he wanted to do into Jerusalem in some triumphant way. He had need of this cold, yes, to fulfill the prophecy and the scriptures, but it wasn't the ass that he wanted, it was the cold. It wasn't some great horse or stallion or elephant or any other beast that kings used to ride into cities. Here was a man, and he was coming in on a cold. And although we were nearly going to sing 463, which is really a refrain from the psalm, "Lift up your head, O ye gates," there is going to come a day in the future when our Lord will come in great glory and great power, and our train will be with him, and there will be no doubting his greatness and his might and his majesty. But this wasn't his time. He hadn't come now to reign in glory and power. He had to come, as Zechariah reminds us, lowly. He was the dependent man. He needed the cold to take him in to the city. Now Luke records for us too in these verses. In verse 37, they bring the cold back to the Lord Jesus. They put their garments on the cold, and they set the Lord Jesus on it. And all the writers give us this detail. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. This little detail that it was now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. Luke records for us that significant little point. And for some who can look back into the Old Testament, they can see the significance of this place when there were kings that were brought in that particular way. And for you and I who know the program of God's future events, there will be, when he comes again to the Mount of Olives, a future day, and there's future significance in it all. But we see him now, and we see our beloved Saviour coming lowly and riding upon the coat, the foal of an ass. So the hosannas go up, and the praise starts for this one. They begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. For all the mighty works that they had seen. You know, that little expression at the end of verse 37, it's only Luke that records that expression for us. Why not Matthew, the gospel of the king? Surely you would be reminded of the mighty things that the king had done. And the perfect servant who did everything that pleased his father. Think of all the things that the servant has done, but neither of these two record for us the mighty works that he has done. He is a humble man. He is a perfect man. He is a holy man. He is a different kind of man altogether. But visible, tangible, rememberable. They remember all the mighty things that they had seen. You know, that was a challenge to my heart as I thought about it. You know, we have had the privilege of the book in our hand, and in particular all the details of the four gospel writers. You know, the folks that were at this scene, they would maybe have only known about one or two events in the Lord Jesus' life. They maybe witnessed one or two miracles, or heard one or two sayings, or whatever. They wouldn't have seen the whole gathering of it together like we've got in these four gospels. But although they only knew so little, not one of them could refrain from praising their God. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus has asked us to remember him. That's all that these folks have done. They have remembered him. And his life is full of things that ought to bring praise and worship from our hearts and our lips. And although on a Sunday morning the sisters need to be quiet, I'm sure in the quietness of their heart they're overflowing with praise. But brethren, in the meeting tonight, this is really a burden on my heart tonight. There wasn't one voice quiet here because they knew about him therefore they could praise him. Nobody was judging them for the quality of what they said, or the language that they used, or the English phrases that they had managed to string together. The Lord is recording for us here that he accepts it as praise and as rejoicing in his presence, because they had remembered the great things that he had done. So can I encourage every male in the meeting tonight, when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, if we've been reading this book and we've come to a knowledge of reading through the Gospels and understanding something of the Saviour, don't worry about the people round about you, what they might think. But out of the fullness of your heart, when you see the Saviour and be conscious that he's present in this little room of ours on a Sunday morning, just open up your heart and give praise to him, just what's on your heart. That's what they gave to him. All that they knew was what they could remember. Don't worry about the things you forgot. Just give praise to God for the things that you know about him. They praised him for all the mighty works that they had seen. But then in verse 38, they say, and they give the detail of some of the things that they say, and each of the gospel writers, they give something different. And Luke is for us here, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed be the King. You know, Mark and Matthew, they say, blessed be David, and blessed be the son of David, or blessed be the King of Israel, as in John's Gospel. And they always tie it to an association with David, and because of that, to the nation of Israel in particular. But I love what Luke writes here. He just simply says, blessed be the King. Blessed be the King. Yes, he is the King of Israel. Yes, he will come back and reign and set his people right and do all that he has promised for them. But this man that they were watching going into the city, lowly and riding upon the colt, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for Theophilus, I suppose, a Gentile, maybe not appreciating all the Jewish aspect of things that the other gospel writers might have written, Luke is simply underlining for us simply this. This one that was going into the city, he is the King. No qualification, no limitation, no way of trying to pigeonhole him in any way. Every single part of this planet and every single space in our universe and wherever we can imagine in our hearts and minds, he is the King. Blessed be the King. Great David's greater son. David's Lord, as we're reminded further on in the Gospel, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now also, at the end of the verse, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, you'll notice in these verses, the word Hosanna doesn't appear at all. And when we think of this portion of Scripture, the word Hosanna is probably the first word that jumps into our mind when we see the Saviour coming in. Now the word Hosanna simply means save now. And really, that was really the bent of Israel in their heart and mind. They wanted the Saviour to save them now from the Romans or whatever it was, and deliver and come and reign. And one day he will. And he will deliver them in all their great need at that particular time. But you know, Luke simply records for us here, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There was a greater work that he had come to do. This man had come to this place for a greater work, to satisfy the righteous demands of heaven above. Because of what he did on Calvary, there's now peace in heaven and there's now glory in the highest. Because our Saviour has gone through death and through the grave and now seated at God's right hand, and there is glory in the highest, and he has brought it there because of what this man, this perfect man, this dependent man, what he has done at a place called Calvary. There was a man on this planet who had a profound and eternal effect on heaven. Now, we might never do something as great or as wonderful and as full and as eternal as our Saviour has done, but our prayer and our longing should be that we should cause no discord or disturbance in heaven because of what we do, and everything that we do should bring glory to God in the highest. So, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now we find here in Luke, and not in the other Gospels, this rebuke from the Pharisees in verse 39. Master, rebuke thy disciples. They couldn't believe their ears. This man is receiving the praises of the people. You can just imagine the consternation in their heart. But the Lord tells them, the command of the prophets had to be fulfilled. The words of the prophets have to be fulfilled. And not only have I, in my grace, taken a seat upon this court, but these very people can't withhold their praise because God has prophesied it and it has to come to pass. And if they didn't, the very stones on the ground that you're standing would cry out in praise because he had to be praised that particular day. And there's coming a day when the people who on that day refused to acknowledge him and refused to praise him and refused to make him the Lord of their heart, the ones who cried out, away with him, instead of praising him, one day will bow the knee and they will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God his Father. And that day they will regret that they never praised him. Master, rebuke thy disciples. They were ignoring the command of the prophet in Zechariah. And then verses 41 down to 44, that whole incident there where the Lord Jesus stops, as he's sitting still upon the colt, he's sitting there, he doesn't get off, he's sitting upon that colt, and he looks over that city, and these verses only Luke records for us, as he weeps over it, as he looks upon it. Whilst this is his final journey to Jerusalem, I noticed that this was the final tears that our Saviour shed as he goes into Jerusalem. Tears not now like Lazarus or the effect of sin on one of his beloved and on those that were round about him and the consequences of all of that. But now it's tears because the people that he loved with an everlasting love. The city really is just a representation of the nation, the capital city of Israel. His tears now are because they have rejected him. And not just simply rejected him in an abstract way, but in the day of his visitation, the day that he came to them with blessing, and every day of his life and his public ministry, they saw the wonders that he did, the healings, and his teachings, and the gospel that he proclaimed, and all of the things that he had brought to them. And yet, despite all of his grace and all of his love, and we can hear the words of Matthew and Luke previously in their gospel, when we think of that other occasion, when he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, Jerusalem! How oft would I have gathered thee together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. But these are the final tears of the Saviour over them that rejected him. You know, that's really a solemn thought for you and for me tonight. When we think of those of our neighbours and our friends and our family who continually reject him, we should still cry out like the Saviour, how oft would I, and long for them to come to a knowledge of the Saviour. But there's going to come a day when the pleading will stop, when we won't be able to shed a tear any further for them, and when our Saviour, after this point, goes out, there is no more pleading from him, There are no more tears he sheds. And although he feels it by those that reject him, even now, he is now seated at God's right hand above. And he, for them that have rejected him here, there's only that final day of reckoning waiting when they shall look upon him whom they pierced. He beheld the city and he wept over it. Yes, the little words, even as he had said, they emphasized his foreknowledge, his perfect foreknowledge. But this little expression, he beheld the city and wept over it, it emphasizes in these verses his perfect full knowledge. Because he knows exactly what he's done to them and for them. But he's also telling them in the verses here, just about round the corner, the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee in one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This was the time of his visitation. He had come to bless them and they were rejecting him. 70 years wouldn't pass and somebody else would visit them. That horrendous, horrific emperor of Rome, Titus and his crew, and they ransacked the city, they burned it, they killed thousands of people, women and children and families, and there wasn't one stone left upon another. And the Saviour, as he's riding in, this humble man, lowly upon a colt, he knows all these things are going to come to pass because they've rejected him. Our Saviour's perfect and full knowledge of all that is going to come to pass. You know, the simple lesson for me is simply this. We should cast all our care upon him because he knows. We might not know or understand or see ahead and know exactly what is going to happen. But when he asks us to trust him and he asks us to follow him and he asks us to obey him, whilst it might be hard and whilst we might not fully understand, let's just rest on this simple fact. He knows. And if we trust him, then we'll never ever be let down if we do what he has asked us to do. Our time is fully gone. We don't really have time to go into verses 45 to 48 for the cleansing and the teaching in the temple. My house is the house of prayer. His personal knowledge of it. I was going to compare it with the first time he came to the temple. You remember when he was 12? The days, a week he spent in the temple. The first time he comes in, he's hearing and asking questions. This is the last time he comes in. And now he's teaching. And they're asking the questions. What a difference there is in this particular scene. But our Saviour comes in, and we don't have time to go into those verses. But our Saviour is able to go in, and he honours his Father's house, and he cleanses it, and he is able to teach the people. Again, the Pharisees don't like it, but our beloved Saviour, he teaches them the things that they need to hear. May God bless his mother.